I think most of us are aware of the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you aren't, well, you will be when we're finished. I started thinking about how this would go down if it happened today. First, the guys would take a picture of the food that Nebuchadnezzar was trying to make them eat in chapter 1. And they would post it on Instagram, hashtag gross, hashtag unclean, hashtag I can't eat this, hashtag hunger strike. And when they get their way, then they're going to do a selfie with all three of them and Daniel, hashtag truth wins, hashtag vegetables forever. And they'd post a picture of the construction of the new golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar was building. And they'd be like, hashtag tax dollars at work. And when it was time to bow down, maybe they would have a whiny YouTube video to upload, crying about how the call to worship music triggers them. Hashtag Babylon privilege. And when it was time to be thrown in the fiery furnace, a super long Facebook rant about how they are on the right side of history and they won't comply, hashtag down with the king. And then when Jesus saves them, he makes them delete all their social media and looks them right in the eye and says, hashtag humble yourself. I've already said, I think last week, not all influencers are bad. But there is something about hiding behind a social media platform that gives some people a false sense of courage or pride. And many, not all, will record themselves or type things they just wouldn't say if they were looking you in the eyes. And because of that, maybe they tend to go a little too far. And many of these agitator types do have the courage to speak things they post to others in person or in a crowd. And that doesn't always go well. But at least they don't hide behind a keyboard. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's character are such that they would never engage in a social media campaign of whining and crying like I outlined as a type of parody. They were young, but they were intelligent. They had the strength of their convictions, and they didn't violate their conscience. They were firm but respectful in their refusal to participate in wickedness. They understood their stance regarding their faith could have dire consequences, and they were willing to accept the worst before denying their God. They were not attention seekers. They didn't go for whatever the ancient equivalent of clicks would have been. They were simply quietly, yet assuredly, living a life of faith in the Lord. And as such, they have influenced thousands of generations since. Almost every Sunday school curriculum includes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their lesson rotation. When Babylon finally breached the wall in Jerusalem after a long siege, it wasn't pretty. There had already been starvation and weakness from the lack of food during the siege. There would have been a widespread death from the Babylonian soldiers as they entered the city and felt a need to punish Jerusalem for their resistance. In Daniel chapter 1, it says, the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel from the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And among these nobles were Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they were basically going to be taught to comply, to be brainwashed in the Babylonian way so they could serve the king. And one of the first acts to try to get them to change was to change their names. Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, was renamed Belteshazzar, which means Prince of Bel. And Bel was a false god. And you have to remember that there are different scholars that maybe disagree on what the exact meaning of some of these Babylonian names are. I had kind of had to wade through what I thought maybe was the best option. But what we see is in the renaming, the Babylonians are trying to counter what their Jewish names mean. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. And he was named Shadrach, which means I am fearful of God. And so a change that represents a gracious God to a God to be afraid of. Probably not in the sense of awe and respect, but in a sense of cowering fear, the way Nebuchadnezzar would want others to cower before him. Mishael means who is like God. And his name is changed to Meshach, which could mean who is like Shaq, not the basketball player. Which is perhaps the Shaq they're talking about is perhaps a female fertility deity. Azariah means Yahweh is my helper. And he became Abednego, which means servant or helper of Nebo, another false god. And so the beginning of the indoctrination was to change their names in hopes it would get them to recognize anew, embrace anew Babylonian identity. Now they all knew their identity was in Jehovah God. And it didn't matter what their name was, they faithfully worshiped God and would never waver in their faith no matter what happened. And these teenagers began by letting their actions be an example to those around them. And while all the others compromised their faith, these four stayed faithful. Now, how would the others compromise? Well, long before everyone except the three bowed before the golden image, all the young royalty brought in from Israel went through a 3-year training program. And they were going to be trained in Babylonian culture, in literature, religion, everything Babylonian, before they were presented to the king and put into service. And part of that is the king fed them the same wine and the same food that he ate. This was a problem because it violated the dietary laws of the Jews. And they were going to end up eating unclean food if they ate from Nebuchadnezzar's table. Well, what are the options? If you're a teenager especially, just shut up and eat the food. Ask God to forgive you later. What's a young man supposed to do in this situation? Well, instead, and here we go, this bunch of troublemakers. Here's what Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, that he would not, with the wine that he drank. And therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Notice how this is going to be done politely and respectfully. And the chief is like, no way. When the king asks why you guys aren't as healthy as everyone else, he will kill me. I will lose my life over this. And so Daniel just says, well, how about this? You give us four, Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you give us water and vegetables for 10 days. And then compare us to the others and just do what you must do after that. And so the first thing that they can influence us in our faithfulness is that faithfulness in small things prepared them to be faithful in crucial situations. They probably didn't see the dietary laws as a small thing. We know under the new covenant, God declared all foods clean. God may have given them a pass on that, considering. We'll never know. But even a smaller thing. Do you think if they'd been whiny and nasty and complaining and simpering and acting better than everyone else and demanding different food that the chief would have given them the time of day? They were faithful in the small thing of attitude and respect. They respected the Lord well in the way they acted toward that authority, even though they disagreed with what was going on. Then they also weren't going to defile themselves with the food, so they just trusted God to take care of them in this situation. Jesus said, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. I remember several years ago, one of my nieces, and she was a toddler at the time, she just really didn't listen very well. She was kind of passive-aggressive when it came to obeying. She'd just kind of act like she didn't hear and then did what she wanted. Even if you, like, did one of those things, or, like, sometimes you've probably done this with your child, with your toddler. You take them by the face, and you make them look at you, right? You know, do you see what I'm saying to you? You are not to do such. And they're like, yeah, and then they go do it anyway. Well, she just kind of got away with that. And so just how it was. And one day we were, our family was visiting at my granny's house, and she lived on a pretty busy street. And we were out front sitting on the front porch, and my niece started running toward the street. It's a small yard, no fence. And she was told to stop. And she didn't listen. And the distance between her and the highway got smaller and smaller, and she was yelled at, commanded, "You stop right now!" And she just kept on going, and someone had to jump up and run out and snatch her up before she got to the road. See, she was never taught to obey the little things. And then when a big thing came up, she didn't listen. We need to be trained to obey God. Young people, obeying your parents is a command from God. So when you obey your parents, you're obeying God. We need to be trained by God to obey in the small things. And if we don't understand why God won't let us do something, it doesn't matter. My niece didn't understand why she couldn't run to the road. But those who were older and wiser knew exactly what would happen if she was allowed to continue in that disobedience. Too many people think, oh, it's just a small thing. And they give in to the temptation. All the while believing if a big thing comes along, well, of course I will do what's right. Well, why would you think that when you've basically been training yourself to fall to temptation? Like Jesus said, if you are faithful in small things, then you will be faithful in big things. Well, after the 10 days, the four Hebrew teenagers were healthier. They had gained more weight than all the other captives that had been brought over from the exile. And so the chief continued to let them have vegetables and water and not violate their faith. But see, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have wavered on this small thing, what do you think would have happened when they were confronted with the fiery furnace? Since they saw the blessings of God in the small things, they remained faithful, and their faith grew stronger. God continued to reward their faith. He gave them learning and skills in all literature and wisdom. Daniel said it had understanding in visions and dreams. And at the end of the 3 years, the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than his own magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Now in Daniel chapter 2, and this is going to be just very quick, Nebuchadnezzar has this weird dream. Daniel was the only one who could interpret it, and the dream was of a statue. The head was gold, that was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And then the chest and arms were silver, the body was bronze, iron lower down, and then iron and clay mixed for the feet. And as the statue changed what it was composed of, Daniel said that that represented different kingdoms that would come after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. They would all be less glorious than Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would end. And Nebuchadnezzar was elated that someone in his kingdom could tell him what the dream meant. And so at that point, Daniel made a request. And he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the prince of province of Babylon. And Daniel was still in the king's court. And so they got promoted. And I'm thinking this looks like they're high-ranking. They're still quite young, but they're like high-ranking bureaucrats in the Babylonian government. But now they have something to lose. They have a position. They probably have a comfortable place to live. They have some power in their government. And they influence us in the way that they did not allow a desire for comfort or position to weaken their faith. Mike Johnson from Louisiana is the new Speaker of the House. I don't know a lot about him, but so far I like him. And it doesn't really have a lot to do with his policy positions. Well, I mean it does, but let me explain. He said his worldview, including how he governs, is informed by his Christian faith and what he finds in the Bible. Now, since most people don't know much about him, they were asking him about all these different policies. And his response was, "What does Mike Johnson think about any issue under the sun?" I said, "Well, go pick up a Bible off your shelf and read it. That's my worldview. That's what I believe, and I make no apologies for it." He said that to the media. You know, I mean, the cameras were running, and he didn't care. Before taking his oath as a speaker, he and some other Christian representatives knelt and prayed in the chamber. And all the separation of church and staters went apoplectic. And he told the media the absolute truth when he said the separation of church and state isn't even in the Constitution. It was a letter that Jefferson wrote to a Baptist church. And the wall of separation was to keep the government out of the church's affairs, not that religion couldn't exist in the realm of government. So the media is out to get him. Just about everyone on the left is out to get him. Progressive Christians are out to get him. But he's standing by his faith. What if he loses his speakership? From what I've seen so far, I don't think he cares enough about it to compromise his faith. You see, I wonder what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thinking as Nebuchadnezzar was building this statue, as it's in the construction phase. Did they know that he was planning to have everybody worship it? Or maybe they didn't even worry about it because they knew they wouldn't compromise their faith no matter what Nebuchadnezzar was going to do with it. They could lose their cushy position, their homes, even their lives. It wasn't worth the price of denying their God. You know, as Christians, we can serve God in the public sphere. We can be involved in the political realm as Christians. Our founding fathers preferred that. What we can't do is compromise our faith in order to keep those positions. And I get that what one person might see as a compromise, another would say it isn't. You know, my goal for us as a nation would be zero abortions. But if I knew a bill for zero wouldn't pass right now, but there was a bill that would cut those numbers in half, it would cut abortions in half, I would vote for it. With the idea that we keep chipping away at it. With an eye towards zero. Now, some people see that and they would say, you compromise. It has to be zero or nothing. We can serve in city governments and school boards and higher office and still be Christian. But if sticking to your Christian faith means you end up losing that position, so be it. Don't weaken your faith just to keep a current level of position or comfort. Remember, it's during the good times and the easy times that we might be more likely to let our guard down and Satan comes in and attacks. So be ready and stay faithful. Now, one author speculated that Nebuchadnezzar made this golden image to offset the image in the dream he had, the statue in the dream he had. See, he made this image all gold, like his kingdom was never going to end. He wasn't going to relinquish his kingdom that easily. If he had anything to say about it, right, it was like, you know, my kingdom will never end. So he builds this huge statue of gold. And he brought in all the people that were trained to serve in his court. Basically, it's all the bureaucrats he trained to govern under him. And this is probably thousands of people. In the United States, and I know different eras, probably comparing apples to oranges here, but realizing it just takes a lot of people to run a kingdom. In the United States, in 2022, there were 2.87 million federal civilian employees. And so thousands in front of a statue in Babylon, that's not a stretch at all. And all these people are commanded, when you hear the special music playing, you fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever doesn't shall immediately be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, what would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego think of this? What's their worldview? Well, they're probably going to go back and think about the Ten Commandments. They're going to think about their law. They're going to think Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's their worldview. Doesn't matter what 10,000 other people think. They follow the Lord. And so they didn't allow the powerful or the majority or the threat of physical harm frighten them into compromising their faith. I bet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had no idea they would even get a second chance to obey Nebuchadnezzar. Immediately means immediately, right? But with so many people gathered all at once, maybe nobody noticed they didn't bow down like every other single person did. Or maybe they just called in that day. They just stayed home. You know what? We're not even going to mess with the bowing down thing. We just won't show up. Some of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they ratted them out. And maybe they were jealous and wanted their jobs or wanted their homes. Maybe they were angry that a Jewish people had higher positions than they did. And they said, hey, king, didn't you make that decree about bowing down to the statue? Well, there were some Jews who didn't obey you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they pay no attention to you. Now, that's not true. They'd been serving in Babylon. They don't serve your gods, that is true, or worship the image, and that also is true. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He brings them out and confronts them. Is this true? Can you picture his eyes bulging out and his face turning all red and spittles coming out of his mouth as he's yelling at them? And he really doesn't even give them a chance to answer. I mean, he says, get ready to face the music. When we play the music, if you fall down and worship, I'll forget the whole thing. But if not, you will immediately be cast into the burning furnace. Wow. You know, we saw last month the terrorist invasion of Israel. And I wonder, what if that happened here? What if they threatened one of us to denounce God and pledge allegiance to Allah? Could we reason, well, I'll bow, but I won't mean it in my heart. I'll say the words, but it'll just be a lie. Surely God will forgive me for that, right? Because I'm sure God has a plan for me later on, or there's people I need to witness to or something. Well, Exodus 20 says, you shall not bow to them. God is a jealous God. Think about last week when Elijah asked the people, how long will you limp between God and Baal? And Jesus saying, you can't serve two masters. See, that's a chance I don't think that I would want to take. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we really don't need to answer you in this matter. In fact, you don't even have to play the music. Now, to me, this comes across, when you read it in the scriptures, as a polite but firm response. They aren't being nasty. They aren't compromising their faith either. You can't be in more peril for your faith than these three are right now. And so they say, if this is so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So God is going to deliver us. Our God is able. He is more powerful than you are. He sees what's going on. And you can't do anything unless God allows it. God will save us from you. There's something I want to point out. He said God is able to deliver us from the furnace. But they didn't say he will deliver us from the furnace. They said he is able to deliver us from the furnace. They're not assuming to know exactly what God's will is in this. But he will deliver us out of your hand. And see, the next verse has me thinking that they are aware of a realm that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know about. And they trust that whatever happens in this world, they know they're safe with the Lord in the next. Because they say, but if not, even if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if God doesn't, we're good. If he doesn't, God is no less powerful. He is no less loving. He is no less sovereign. He just has a plan that we're not aware of. And so we're not bowing, O king. Well, if you thought Nebuchadnezzar was furious before, he says, make the furnace seven times hotter. like they're going to be seven times deader, right? You see how rage destroys our ability to think rationally? And all the while, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stay calm. They aren't resisting, but Nebuchadnezzar has them bound and has his mighty men throw them into the furnace. It's so hot, the mighty men died from being so close to it. And Nebuchadnezzar then is astonished. Didn't we throw three men in the furnace? Boy, he uses that word we pretty loosely, doesn't he? But I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Last thing, God will deliver those who remain faithful to him. You know, there are a lot of times in the Old Testament where we see the angel of the Lord, not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord. I believe that's a Christophany. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ sent to send a special message or deliverance to his people. And I think it's Jesus that's in there with them. Though I will admit it could be an angel. He calls the three out of the furnace. And he calls them, get this now, Nebuchadnezzar changes his tune a bit. Now he calls them servants of the Most High God. All the other officials are there to see the fire had no effect on them. Their bonds that they were bound with are burned, but their bodies are completely unaffected. Not one hair was singed. Not only were their clothes completely intact, they didn't even smell of smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." See, he admitted that God in heaven set aside his command. Wow. And he says angel there, but that's his best guess. He doesn't know who Jesus is. As the chapter closes, Nebuchadnezzar makes a new decree. He says, "Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So who influenced whom? They brought them in, changed their names, tried to make them eat the king's food, taught them all the Babylonian ways. But in the end, who influenced whom? I know sometimes we don't feel very delivered. Something hard is going on in your life, and you feel the heat, but you don't see the rescue. Even if we can't understand it, God knows what's best. You know, James the apostle was arrested and martyred for his faith. The church was just starting. Why did God let him die? I don't know. But not long after that, Peter was arrested, and God orchestrated a miraculous jailbreak. Why is Peter rescued and not James? Peter later on was crucified upside down while John was exiled to an island. Why was Peter martyred and not John? I don't know. But I know this. They were all delivered one way or another. Polycarp was a disciple of John in the first and second century. He was probably maybe the last living man to have personally met one of the 12 apostles. And by the time he was old, Christianity was illegal. Christians were captured and told to renounce Christ and say, "Caesar is Lord." And he said, his response is, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king?" And so he was burned alive in the arena before a giant crowd of spectators. And yet the account says the fire did not burn him. It just seemed to encircle him. And so when the fire didn't hurt him, they had him stabbed. And tradition tells us that his blood put out the fire. What a fate unto death. And yet, God delivered. I'm sure he is with Jesus now. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their faith stayed strong in the fire. But even if God didn't rescue them in this life, I believe they reckoned God would deliver them in the next. You see, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. If God delivers us from something, he delivers us to something. We have this by faith. And so you trust God and keep the faith. Whatever you are going through, like the three Hebrews, God is with you in the fire. You can be sure of that. And he will deliver you. And maybe it's going to be in this world, and maybe it's going to be in the next. Hashtag God's perfect plan. Let's pray together. Father God, what an example we have of your people standing strong for you. And Lord, I pray that we would just let their faith influence our faith. That no matter what the world might throw at us, Lord, that you would keep us strong. That you would keep us faithful in the small things so we are ready for the big things. Lord, we just give you the glory in all this. And Lord, I just pray that we can make our lives a living sacrifice to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.